this morning that you are the sole means of our salvation. I pray, Father, that we would not be clinging to any other vestige of personal achievement or accomplishment or righteousness other than the righteousness that you have imputed to us through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Precious Spirit of Christ, would you continue to open our hearts and minds to the elements that we'll partake of in a few minutes, that they are emblematic of your body and your blood, of a covenant that was established between a holy God and sinful man, and that Jesus is the bridge that brings us into right relationship with you, and it's him that we celebrate this morning. So precious Lord, be honored in our worship as we come to this most significant time as we commemorate the Lord's death until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about a love that will never let me go. There's a hymn by that name, and I'll talk about that a little later. Love that will never let you go. We have a love that will never let us go, and that is in the person of Jesus. He has loved us, the scripture says, with an everlasting love. But that's not the kind of love that we typically experience in our world today. We have very conditional love that's expressed oftentimes in our human relationships. If we perform well, people will care for us, maybe even love us. But if we don't perform well, then we don't meet the criteria in that person's appraisal. And so we're kind of shunted to the side. So it's very conditional. How much can you do for me? And if you will do for me, I will love you. And you can get a lot of service out of a person who is working for approval. But you see, that's not the nature of our relationship with God, is it? And it shouldn't really be the nature of our relationship with one another, with our spouses, with our children, with employers, employees. It shouldn't be based on, you know, what can I do for you, and how can I win your approval? Because that's not a healthy relationship. Relationships ought to be unconditional in their expressions of love, and that's what we're talking about today. There's some great examples of how the perception of conditional love can affect people. Look back in Genesis and you'll see Adam and Eve. They had one commandment. They were given freedom of choice, and that was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They transgressed, they ate from the tree, and the first reaction they had was to hide, to run away from the one who loved them. So totally, so unconditionally, who'd created this perfect environment in which they could live. But they withdrew and they hid. And they heard God walking in the cool of the evening, and he was calling out their name, Adam, Eve, where are you? You see, that's the thing about a relationship with God. The moment that we transgress or sin, there's a tendency to want to pull away from him, to run away, or to put up barriers, or to be self-justifying, or to excuse our actions, or to have someone else tell us it's okay for what we're thinking and feeling. But God is always pursuing us, and it's a covenant love that he expresses, and that's what we celebrate today. It's a covenantal love that has been established between you and your God, between me and my God. It's a covenant relationship. You look at the life of Peter, one of the disciples. Jesus spoke very harshly to Peter at one point. Peter was speaking the devil's rhetoric, and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're advocating for a Christless salvation, a salvation that doesn't have to pertain to the shedding of blood and the sacrifice of the one and only Son. That's what Peter was advocating. So he said, get behind me, because that's not God's plan. And if you look right from Genesis through to Revelation, the whole book speaks of one continuous theme, and that is God's desire to reconcile sinful men and women to himself. All of those blood offerings, all of those sacrifices, thousands of oxen and bulls and rams and pigeons and goats and sheep that were sacrificed year after year after year after year for centuries, all pointed to one ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would die in our place, who would take our punishment, who would pay the total debt for sin for you and me. The scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned to his own way, but God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Christ came the sin bearer. So here's Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Peter blew it in terms of his relationship with Christ. When push came to shove, and Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, was hauled into a mock trial, where was Peter? Peter was on the run. He thought the same thing could happen to me. And so you see Peter by the light of three fires. You see Peter by the fire. You see Peter under fire. And then in the book of Acts, you see Peter on fire. Peter by the light of three fires. The young girl, as he's standing near a fire, asked him, says, say, aren't you a friend of Jesus? And he quickly responds, no, never knew the man. Don't know anything about him. You must be mistaken. He denies Christ three times before the rooster crows. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly because he knows that he has betrayed the one who loves him. You'd think at that point that Peter's equity had been used up, because that's a pretty serious charge, to deny Christ not once but three times and to run away from his master, his Lord, his Savior in the hour of his greatest need. He abandoned him. That's a pretty serious charge. The next time you see the resurrected Christ on a beach somewhere, Peter has gone back to fishing. The two of them meet up. And Jesus asks a very important question. He said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, yeah, Lord, you know I do. It's interesting because in the Greek, his response means, you know that I'm fondly affectionate, or I like you a lot. It's a different word. Peter, do you love me? Agapao. This is phileo. Agapao phileo. You know I like you a lot. He asks him a second time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds again, you know I like you a lot. And then a third time, and it says in the text that Peter's grieved. He says, Peter, do you like me a lot? And Peter says, you know, Lord, all things. And every time that Jesus asked the question, he said, go and feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You see Peter by the light of three fires. You see Peter by the fire. You see Peter under fire. And in the book of Acts, you see Peter on fire. And what's he doing? He's feeding the sheep. See, that's a prime example of covenantal love. Because that kind of love is unconditional. It wasn't warranted on the basis of what Peter could do or couldn't do, of his strengths or his weaknesses, his success or his failure. It was based on the worthiness of the one who gives unconditional love, Jesus himself. That's the way that Jesus loves you and me. He loves you unconditionally. Isn't it true that we've all been in relationships at one time or another where it's been conditional love that's been woven into the fabric of the relationship? It's what we knew, it's what we grew up with in our homes, our family, during our years of development. And so we bring that raw data into our relationship. And we can be very disappointed in our human relationships, because if conditional love conditions the nature of the relationship, what happens is people pull away. They reject, they abandon, they criticize, they undermine, and they frustrate our expectations of what a loving relationship should be. And that makes us very sad. And then we feel very isolated and alone in a relationship. We've all been hurt in various ways in our relationships. What do you do when you've been abandoned, when you've been rejected, when you've been betrayed? Or when you're still in a relationship that's very much conditional in nature, where you've got to pump out the acts of service in order to be valued, to be treasured, to be loved? Well, we want to talk about that this morning, and we want to draw upon the example of Christ as we partake of the elements. There's some difficult questions about God's love that I want to ask you this morning. Does God love everyone the same? Does he? Does God love everyone the same? Well, we just read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, talks about the passion of God's love, the intentionality, the force of God's love. He loved the world so much so he gave his only son. Does God love everyone the same? Well, perhaps that verse would seem to indicate that. Another difficult question is, how can a loving God allow people to suffer? It puts you in a very difficult quandary if you're talking with someone. Well, if God is loving, why does he allow people, if he's loving and he's all-powerful, why does God allow people to suffer? That's not very loving. So he must not be all-loving, or he must not be all-powerful. That's an important question. The third question is, if God loves the world, why did he choose to save only some and not everyone? That seems a bit unfair. If God's loving and he's all-powerful, surely he could come up with a system where he could just save everybody. Why is it some are born for eternal redemption and some are born for the fires of perdition? How fair is that? A fourth question, if God's nature is to love, how can he be so filled with wrath and judgment towards sinners? Man, that's not my God, right? You hear that said? That's not my definition of a God. My God's just loving. He's not wrathful towards sinners. Well, I want to give you three propositions about God's love this morning. And they are the extent of God's love, the application of his love, and the purpose of his love. Those are the three propositions. First, the extent of his love. And I would simply say this, the extent of his love is unlimited. John 3:16, verses 16 to 21, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. At the foot of the cross is where love and justice meet one another. That's key in understanding the answer to all of those questions. You see, God's intent in the gift of his son was one of redemption for every man, woman, and child. That's God's intention. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then over in 1 Peter, again we read, it's God's will that no one should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is very illuminating, because the word means passionate longing. It's God's passionate longing that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God gave the very best that he had to redeem lost creation. And he pointed to that magnificent gift, that wonderful provision of salvation, his chesed, as the Hebrew word says, his loving kindness. He pointed to that throughout the decades, throughout the centuries, over and over again, in symbols and types and religious ceremony and sacrifices, and written word, over and over and over again. That's why Romans says in 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And in the latter part of chapter 1 of Romans, it says, and man is without excuse. It repeats it. Man is without excuse. Man is without excuse because he chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. In Romans chapter 1, it says that God has revealed himself in the general revelation, which is the created order. God has revealed himself in the written word throughout all the centuries of biblical history. And God has revealed himself, ultimately revealed himself, through the person and work of Christ. Man is without excuse. He's without excuse. And when judgment comes, he's without excuse. The extent of his love. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel said to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. You can take your yellow highlighter and color that one in. Shall be for all people, for unto you is born in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. The extent of his love. Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Toward men, women, boys and girls, people around the globe, regardless of their religious affiliations, their doctrinal creeds, the love of God, our Savior, appeared toward them. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now it's interesting, because we think about those two words, grace and mercy. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is unmerited favor. But mercy means that he has passed over our transgressions with his own righteous atonement. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, which is judgment. It's what I deserve. The Lord had me wake up this morning praying for various people in our church about 3 a.m. And the Lord struck me with how great is my sinfulness. And I couldn't help but relate to the Apostle Paul. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, as he's nearing the end of his ministry and his life, oh, wretched man that I am. And I was thanking the Lord for his mercy because I was fully deserving of judgment and God poured out his infinite mercy. It's not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You see how those two fit together? Grace and mercy. And it's by his mercy he saved us, through his grace. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Mark 10, verse 18 through 21. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Asked the rich politician. He was like a millennial, dressed in a three-piece suit, driving a really nice BMW. And he came to Jesus and he said, look, he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him a bit of a quiz. He said, have you kept the commandments? Oh, yeah, yeah, I've kept all the commandments. Oh, okay, well, then you've done well. Jesus, because he was omniscient, knew he hadn't kept all the commandments. The first commandment is the most indictable. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He'd already failed. And he also had issues where his parents were concerned, right? He'd kind of forgotten them and shoveled them to the side, right? Anyways, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept the commandments from my youth. Jesus gives him a skill testing option. He says, great, then give all that you have to the poor. What did he love? He loved his riches. He loved his wealth. He loved his position in society. The scripture says that he went away saddened. He said, man, I thought this was going to be easy because, you know, I've crossed my T's and dotted my I's, but now I've got to give all. Since when is salvation by philanthropy? It's not really in the scripture. Jesus just wanted to reveal the hidden motives of this man's heart. He loved his wealth more than he loved God. He loved his wealth more than he loved others. That was a key feature. He had to come to terms with that. He had to repent of that in order to step into this new life with Christ. But he wasn't willing to acknowledge the sin. So how did Jesus react? Did he point his finger at him and said, "Young man, you're on your way to hell"? No, the text says that he loved him. It says Jesus loved him. You know, I mean, in our evangelism, we would have looked at that rich young ruler as ripe fruit. Say, "Hey, dude, what do you need to be saved? Here, you just need to pray this prayer, sign on this card, and come to church every Sunday, and bada boom, bada bing, you got your eternal ticket to heaven." But Jesus didn't make it easy, did he? And he doesn't make it easy for us either. He's not about cheap grace. He's not about just recruiting people into the flock. He explains the terms of discipleship. It is not a cakewalk. It's not easy. It's challenging. And it gets right to the heart of where we live our life. We want our cake and eat it too. And Jesus says, you can't have both. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. For no man can serve two masters. He'll either love the one or hate the other. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus loved him. Even when he turned away, even when he rejected Christ, Jesus still loved him. So, love. There's love. Love is so important. People can live without a lot of things, but they can't live without love. I heard a story this week of a dear friend who was sharing about a lady who lived down the street. And she was cranky and crotchety and mean-spirited. And she'd driven everybody away, including her kids. And she was lonely. And she desperately needed love. So she said to our friend, "If you will come over and eat with me, I will pay you." I'd sign up for that. "You're going to pay me to eat with you? What are we having?" Right? It just pointed to the desperate need of this woman. She needed love. She was desperate to have someone care for her. And my friend said it started off with going over to have a meal. And then it kind of evolved into doing different tasks and chores and shopping and cleaning and various other things. But it was really all about relationship. Because there's nothing more paralyzing than being alone. Loneliness is a killer. And for the person who's lonely, it can create a real sense of desperation. How do I fill that need in my life? Well, you know, when we think about the extent of God's love, there's unlimited expressions of his love. And one is called the love of common grace, that God's grace extends to everybody. You know, over in, I think it's Matthew 5, 6, or 7, is one of those chapters, it says that God causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's common grace. Everybody experiences that. Whether they're a follower of Christ or not, there's common grace that's extended. Then there's the love of compassion. God is compassionate toward all people who suffer. We see so many people suffering in our world today, and God is not indifferent to the suffering that takes place. And then there's the love of warning. The love of warning. Now, what is that? If you see someone headed towards a precipice and they're about to drive their car into a huge chasm, you may even throw your body in front of that car to get them to stop. It's a love of warning. And that's what God does in the message of the gospel, is he gives a warning. He said, you're heading towards a precipice of eternal judgment and the fires of perdition. You don't want to go there. It wasn't prepared for you in the first place. A love of warning. Think about just how Jesus interacted with the Pharisees, the religious ruling class of the day, members of the Sanhedrin. They were a virtual who's who of religious people. They kind of set the bar, the standard. What did he say to them? Was gentle Jesus meek and mild? He said, you brood of vipers, you are of your father, the devil. You are like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and stench. Oh, Jesus, that wasn't very loving. Wasn't very loving, was it? Have you ever chastised your children when they drove their little green ride-along tractor down your driveway into a busy intersection? We have. We said, don't do that, but it was in no uncertain terms, right? And it may have involved a smack to the behind to enhance the understanding. The Bible says that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. And sometimes the love of warning is very appropriate and much needed. Then there's the love of the gospel. The gospel is God's peace offering. It's his truth that he imparts to you and me. We wouldn't know anything about God if God hadn't spelled it out through the general revelation, through the specific revelation, through the living word, which is Christ. So those are unlimited expressions of God's love for this world. Everybody's recipients of this. Everybody is. Now I want to talk secondly about the application of his love. And what I want to say specifically is that the application of his love is limited to some degree. Well, there's a thing in theological, one's called efficient and one's called efficacious. And certainly what we're talking about here is the efficacious nature of God's love, that it applies to those who believe. John 3, 18 through 20 kind of helps us understand the application of God's love. It says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. The scripture says, he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Have you ever noticed that people in general will spend their life with this thought in mind that if I just do enough good deeds, that somehow that's going to counterbalance the bad things that I've done, and if, perchance, just if, there happens to be a God, I've got some insurance here in the good works that I've done. Well, you want to say to those people, listen, save yourself the time and the energy. Don't bother, because the judgment's already passed. Damocles' sword is already hanging over your neck. The text says, he who does not believe is condemned already. The sentence of judgment's already been passed. You know, it's like the cows that are on their way to get slaughtered. And one cow says to the other cow, where are we going? Oh, we're going to get slaughtered. Well, why are we going to get slaughtered? The cow says. Says, because we got hoof and mouth. Well, right. What's hoof and mouth? Other cow says, see that foam around your mouth? You're right. Well, that's hoof and mouth. And the cow says, is there any way to get out of this? And the cow says, yeah, wipe that foam off your mouth. And what I'm saying is you got to wipe the sin out of your heart, out of your life. It has to be cleaned out. Because you're already on your way to the slaughter. You're condemned already. And no matter how many good deeds you do, the sentence has already been passed. He's condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You know, it's amazing the reaction I get from people when I tell them I'm a pastor. I try not to tell people I'm a pastor because people will do strange things. They'll tuck a lit cigarette into their pocket, pour a beer down the backside of their pants. Right? It's like people have all kinds of stereotypical notions about pastors, and they fear judgment, right? They fear that you're looking down on them because of their various practices. So people don't want their evil deeds exposed. And I'm not making, for anybody here who smokes or has a beer, I'm not speaking, but there's much bigger issues, or fish to fry, as my dad would say. And that is the hypocrisy of a heart that pretends one thing and doesn't live the other in the secrecy of their own day to day. It says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How much of the ungodliness and unrighteousness does God's wrath judge? How much? It looks like it's all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, that's what people have to do, is they have to close their mind to the truth that God's already spoken to them in the general revelation, in the specific revelation. And in Romans 1, it says he's even implanted truth about God in their hearts. But they have to bury that in order to continue living their ungodly lifestyle. Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So here we see the limits. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. You know, let him be accursed. The Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the unrighteous. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the steadfast love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That's Paul's prayer. He's praying that people understand that there is an expression of God's love that is unparalleled in human experience or history. And he's praying that the Holy Spirit will guide men and women's hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. People say, no, I don't want it. And they give God the Heisman. Could there be a greater offense than a holy, loving God who sends his precious Son for people to say, not interested, not today, I've got plans, there's other things that are more important to me, I'll find my own way to heaven? That's the greatest affront. And people are not going to that place of eternal punishment, the place, incidentally, which is described as outer darkness. It's the place furthest away from the light. That's a frightening place. And it's forever. And that was never prepared for people's souls. It was prepared for Satan and his demonic host. But people choose to reject Christ, and they end up in this place of outer darkness, isolated, alone. What torment! The Bible describes it as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible place. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord himself direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. Steadfastness. This is the love that will not let you go. John 13:1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And again, the Greek explains some of the meaning. He loved them to the nth degree. He loved them as much as possible. 1 John 3:1 says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such as we are. Over in Ephesians 2:6-7, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show, get this, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38. For I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a love that will not let you go. I love that old hymn we used to sing. But I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's the love that we have in Christ. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's a steadfast love. Finally, the purpose of his love. The purpose of his love. What's the purpose of his love? Well, ultimately, it's intended for his glory. God's great plan was to redeem a lost humanity and present it to his Son as a love gift. You and I, as followers of Christ, are God the Father's love gift to the Son. How precious. The purpose of his love is the glory of the Son. John 3:21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Done in God and for God's glory. That's the motivation. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. John 13, verses 34 through 35, Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another, and by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. It's the love of God that we receive. It's the love of God that we share that portrays the magnificence of God's glory and his grace. Christ said, as much as God the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, so ought you to love one another. That's a whole lot of love, and in our human ability, it's impossible. When he says, be perfect as I am perfect, what he's setting up is an impossible standard. The only way to achieve that kind of love in our relationships is to experience that imputed righteousness, the very presence of the Holy Spirit living in us, and so that there's less of us and more of him. Romans 1:4-5. Through his Son we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Do you see that? That's really important. It's for the sake of his name among all nations that he might be glorified through the expression of our faith and our love for him, for one another. I said I'd mention about, in closing, the title, Love That Will Not Let Me Go. That was George Matheson. And there's a sad story behind that hymn. George Matheson, the writer, was to marry the love of his life. And there were two impediments for his prospective bride-to-be. One was the fact, and it was a huge one, that he was going blind progressively, rapidly. And the second was that he felt called to be a missionary. But she said to him sometime before the wedding, said, look, I've come to the conclusion that I cannot be married to a blind man. And so she broke off the engagement, and he was shattered. He went to live with his sister, who he loved. They had a very close relationship. But there came a day when she said, George, I'm not going to be able to look after you anymore. I've fallen in love, and I'm going to be moving to another place, another location with my husband. And it makes me very sad. On the night of his sister's wedding, he writes these words, O joy that seeketh me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee, I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. God loves you this much. Can you say with Matheson this morning, I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I trust you can. Let's pray together. Father, this is a forever love, and it's based on a covenant of body and blood that you gave for us. Thank you, Lord, for this covenant relationship that we have, that we're secure. I think about that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Lord, you've loved us and you've given us that assurance. He that has the Son of God has life. You are the bread of life. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the Savior of our souls, and we come before you today. And we want to bring all the heartaches, all the disappointments in relationships, all the questions that we have about how you administer your love. We want to bring those this morning to the foot of the cross and remind us again, at the foot of the cross is where love and justice meet one another. And we come as recipients of your grace and your mercy this morning. Thank you for receiving us. And we receive your gift, your offering today, by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.